Good morning. I'm going to tell you, I look at the duty that I have this morning as one of those that would be difficult for me to deliver in my service with a mask, so I'm going to just keep my face pointed this way, and I promise those back there in the back aisle, I will not be spraying particles far enough for you to worry about. Also, we're all well here, I think. No one has any symptoms of any kind, but we want to take the necessary precautions when we are placed together where social distancing is not easily performed. I'm so thrilled to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning and to share with you some things that we hope will be words to encourage, as well as words to admonish, and to encourage you to continue in the well-doing of everything that you are doing as a Christian. But what I want to talk about this morning is the possibility of having that goal basically displaced by our having a religion that takes the joy out of life. I want to explain what I mean by that. Another way that we could ask this question that we hope to each of us be able to answer on our own today is, what is our religion doing to our character? For a text, I'd like to read from the first chapter of James, a very familiar passage, verses 26 and 27. James said, "If any man among you seem to be religious..." Since we're talking about religion today, this seems an appropriate verse. He says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So here James introduces the concept of a vain or an empty or a, if you will, a useless religion. That's not what we want. But then he describes pure religion in the next verse in these terms. He says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Now, these verses have some very specific descriptions of what is a vain or an empty religion and what is an, if you will, a living and an active and a pure religion. And it involves our being willing to conform ourselves in our religion to the mind and the purpose of God by thinking those thoughts that lead to the pure words of life that we need to be speaking. In other words, thinking the right things, controlling our speech and saying the right things, which in turn prompts us to do the right things, to act accordingly. And so, in other words, a religion that is going to be not empty or vain or without value, and instead have a religion that is a pure religion, undefiled before God, is going to require that it be a religion that is able to transform our minds and our way of thinking by choosing what we put in our brains to start with, and then by so doing, help control the words that we speak as they leave our lips, that they sort of, as my mom used to say, be sure they pass by the brain before it comes out the mouth. Sometimes we speak before thinking, and that's why it is definitely a difficult task if that is a habit of ours. But if our religion is to be pure, we must be able to control our speech. And if we think the right thoughts, as the saying is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so we want to be able to have the kind of things in our hearts that will produce the kind of actions in our lives that we want to have to be pleasing to God. And that goes along with that in the idea of pure religion, is that it will evidence itself by doing things, as the example says, as visiting or seeing to the needs of orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, in this idea of religion, we understand that there is the concept that we must change from a selfish attitude and keeping selfish thoughts in our minds and in our speech and in our actions, and rather we should be living not for ourselves, but for God in our religion. And in so doing, it's going to show itself in our speech and in our actions by the way that we serve others, by the way that we help others. In other words, we're changing from a selfish mode of life to a selfless mode of life. And who does that describe? Who comes to mind first and foremost when we think of a life that is selfless? Is it not our Savior? Is it not Jesus Christ? Are we not His disciples? Are we not His followers? And therefore, this truly is adopting the mind of Christ. But in order to do that, we must, if you will, crucify ourselves first. And so this, I believe, is wraps up some of that. And then in order to do that, we're going to have to do that realizing that although we are in the world and here serving others and sharing with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are also, while doing that, to have the understanding that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are sadly mistaken and will soon find nothing but dismay and misery if we think that we can have a pure religion and walk through this life holding hands with Jesus and at the same time, in the other hand, taking hold of the world and its standards and its values and its pushes in our lives. We simply cannot do it. It will lead to misery for us, and if we think that we can lead our children into obedience, into pure religion, with such a life that tries to walk hand in hand with the world and with God at the same time, we are going to be living very sad and disappointing lives. You know, of course, religion is one of the most powerful forces in the world today. We believe that. But unfortunately, religion, in the general sense, does not always lead in the right direction. Practically every man and woman has some kind of religion. But if we accept the statement of Jesus in the Bible, we know that the majority of people are headed in the wrong direction. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And so, if that is the case, if there's going to be few that find that constricted, narrow way, which is the way that Christ intends for us to walk, that's going to lead to pure religion in our lives and in our spiritual lives and in our practice as Christians, then we're going to have to understand that we need to be very careful of our religion. And so every one of us should make a careful study of his or her religion and see what it is doing to our character. You know, character is that which counts with God, not only here at this time, but it is that which as well is going to count in the world to come. The purpose of our study this morning quickly is to ask each one of us that is present here today, I want you for a little while to cease thinking about yourself, and hopefully that's not what you're thinking about anyway. We should be focused on our service to our Lord today. But some people sometimes will wander in their mind, and we are all prone to do that. But I want us to turn a little bit introspectively today, and let us, each one of us, for the time being, seriously ask himself this question: what is my religion, the religion that I am now practicing, doing to my character? What effect is my religion having on my character? And so as a beginning point, I want to reiterate the fact, as we've alluded to already, that religion can be one of the most depressing influences in life. That's right. And before you turn that off, the thought of that, I want you to think about the truthfulness of it. You've probably heard the expression that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And we've seen how that is exactly true. That's a very true statement. It could also be said, and I believe it is a true statement, that a little religion is like a little knowledge in that it is a dangerous thing. It might be compared to walking into a tunnel. If one goes only a short distance into a tunnel, he will be plunged into darkness very soon if he goes just a little bit further and further into that tunnel. But if he would see the light, then he must go further into the tunnel and all the way through it. You know, there are some people, and you've probably heard this expression too, or this saying, but it is true, I believe, as well. There are some people who have just enough religion to make them miserable. They have just enough faith in God's existence. They have just enough perception of His moral law. They have just enough faith that there is something after death. They have just enough vision of a better life so that they cannot go ahead and try to hold on to the world and its sin or their pet sins, and at the same time hold on to what they deem is Christianity and remain happy. They have just enough religion to make them miserable because they won't totally commit, let go of the world, let go of their pet thoughts, their ideas, and their basis for doing the things that they want to do rather than yield themselves totally to the service of God in their religion. And so, unlike cheerful pagans who can sin and remain happy in it, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, you know, the hedonistic philosophy of life, Christians that try to hold on to both worlds at the same time cannot have even that unreal and temporary happiness. They have not been able to achieve the joy and radiance of the true saints that God intended for His people to have. Such religion, of course, is utterly foreign to that taught by Jesus. In John 15 and verse 10, you know, Jesus said, If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Listen, Jesus wanted our joy in this life to be full. He didn't want it to be, oh. You know, when you look on some Christians' faces, and you see that long face, kind of like we used to say the face of a donkey, you know, just long, just drawn down, and just, oh. Is that the life of someone that is filled with joy? Now, we all have problems and circumstances in this life. But notice what Jesus said in John 16 and 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying that besides of all of this stuff that's going on around us out here in the world, be of good cheer. We can still have joy in our lives if we'll completely give ourselves over to Him in His word in our lives. But someone says and objects, well, wasn't Jesus known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Well, that is true. But you know, Jesus' life, as illustrated through His sufferings and through His sorrows, was still one of joy. He was like that beautiful thing that we're so familiar of, which I believe is one of the loveliest things in nature, and that is the rainbow. We all, with Wordsworth, can say, my heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. You know, when you look at that rainbow that's stretched forth, usually between a couple of rain clouds, the sun shining through those rain droplets creates prisms that creates that wonderful, beautiful, colorful image in the sky. That is a promise that God will never destroy the world with water again. And the promise is brought forth by the fact that you see the sun shining through it. And that's sort of the way that we look at our lives amidst all the turmoil and everything. We can be that rainbow in the life of others in the world. We can be that light that is shining forth joy and radiance and truth, even in the midst of all of this that is going on. A storm cloud is illuminated by a burst of sunlight, and some of the most cheerful characters in history have been made by sunlight transforming tragedy. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the author said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Again, one would not, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." He's been dead to himself. He's put off his selfishness. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. My lit life for me, for what I want, for what I think my flesh tells me I want, I've crucified. Nevertheless," he said, "I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Aren't those wonderful words? Aren't those wonderful words? And aren't they really the secret for how we can live a joy-filled life, which God wants for us? Not only in this life, but of course in the life to come. But he wants it in this life right here. And it's possible for us to have. It's not impossible. But in order to do it, we're going to have to completely dedicate ourselves to him and keep ourselves unspotted from the world in the process. The way we do that is we die to self and we just live for Christ. And so our priorities are rearranged, are changed. The things that are important to us change. Our emphasis on those things that are important are reflected in our life and what we choose to do and stay busy with. And all of these things will be evidenced in our lives and in our service to one another, because he said, "You love me as you love others." So what then is our religion doing to our characters? Real quickly, I want to point out one other point that we need to be aware of or caution against. And that is, religion can also be made one of the most belittling influences in life. An essential factor in religion is the sense of sacredness. And as Christians, in our Christian walk, in our religion, as Christians, we certainly attach sacredness to his word, to all that he says in his word. And what religion does to character depends largely on what the sense of sacredness attaches itself to. And the only problem with that is there's a tendency to let that sacredness attach to certain things over and above other things that God has given us in his word. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. In the realm of religion, as in everything else, there are small matters or smaller matters on which religion can lay its sanctifying hand until they become huge and towering. And if we let them, they will overwhelm the more weightier matters that we should be concerned about and involved in and a part of in everyday life. Jesus spoke very harshly, if some think, in the words that he used, to the Pharisees and the scribes of his day who had this very, very serious problem. In Matthew 23 and 23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Now, these are just spices that are not very valuable in and of themselves, but they had gone to the point of dividing things up where they were going to pay a tenth of every ounce of tithe and mint and anise they had. And he yet says this, and this is the part that I'm talking about. He says, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And then he speaks of judgment, mercy, and faith. He says, these ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. So he wasn't saying here that, hey, you shouldn't have been concerned at all about giving your tithing of the spices that you had gained or that you had owned in your giving. But he simply said, you shouldn't do those at the exclusion of these other things that are very important. These are the things that define your character. But because of their traditions in many cases, and because of their desire to have every appearance to the outside world, again, there's that kind of association and commitment, they had put emphasis on these lesser, weightier matters, if you will, and ignored the really important main points of their religion that God wanted them to recognize in their lives. And so this is what we're talking about. So we just need to be very careful, because religion will attach sacredness, as it should, to everything our Lord has told us to do. But we shouldn't have our pet things that we like to let it attach to at the exclusion of other things that are carrying our character along with them. The pity of such religion as this is that its possessors miss the very enlarging influence which religion at its best has always exerted on life. And so in our concluding moments this morning, I want to ask ourselves again that question. What is our religion doing to us? What's it doing to me? I'm asking myself that question. I have asked myself that question as I've gone through this study. And this morning, I would admonish you to ask yourself this question. Only you can answer it. Only you know what the answer is. And I think we can find out what religion is doing to us by answering some other questions that we might ask ourselves. And I've got about four or five questions here that I want to talk about real quickly. First of all, we should ask ourselves, does our religion allow us to make up our minds regarding vital questions before we have made proper investigations? In other words, do we believe and do we practice in our religion things that we've just made up our minds on, not because we've done a detailed dive into God's Word and studied it and studied different topics that are presented throughout His Word and understand them from their context as they've been delivered to us, but instead base that on the fact that, well, I just like this, the way that I'm doing this. Or, well, this is what mom and dad did. This was the way I was raised. And so we put ourselves into a position that we are not really open to listening to ways that we can have our understanding of God's Word mature or grow. You remember, basically what we're saying is, are we like the noble Bereans that were spoken of in Acts 17? In verses 11 and 12, these were more noble, he says, these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. And so, are we like the Bereans? That's a question that you can only ask yourself and answer yourself. Do we give truth a fair chance to be heard? Do we allow ourselves to have our faith grow and mature in our understanding of God's Word? Or do we rely on preconceived notions and close our minds out to any other ideas or interpretations? Now, I'm not saying at all that we should be like those that Paul warned about. We shouldn't be like those that are blown about by every wind of doctrine and such as that, that we're not to be firmly rooted and grounded in the truth, but we should be open to allow our understanding of the truth to continue to grow. And we do that by listening and by studying and comparing everything we hear and study to alongside of what we read in God's Word. And when we find that that's yeah, that's what God's word says here, that's what it is, then are we the kind of people that are open enough to adopt what is said here, even if it goes contrary to what we might have previously understood? So you can answer that question for yourself. I can perhaps answer it for me. But that's one question that'll help us find out if what is our religion doing to us. Secondly, do we sincerely want to do the will of God regardless of what it is? How may we know that we have this willingness? Most people say, well, sure, yeah, I want to do God's will regardless of what it is. But then when you think about it, then some say, but, you know, there are certain things I really kind of like the way they are, and I'd really be really hard for me to really make a big change here or here. Now, what's the problem if that's the attitude? The problem is that we're probably still trying to do that balancing act of trying to hold on to two masters, and someone's going to win out. And in the process, we're not going to be able to have joy that we need to, because that struggle is one that only leads to misery. And so, one way that we can find out the answer to that question, if we sincerely want to do the will of God regardless of what it is by the way that we treat the truth that we already have. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What that's saying is that when you read in God's word something that goes contrary to maybe what your preconceived notions was, do you have the attitude that, okay, even though this is something that's different than my preconceived notions, I believe that's the will of God, and I'm going to do it? Or do we really, like this, do we say, yeah, I know what's right, but I just don't want to do it? Well, James said, the one that knows what's right but doesn't do it, to him that is sin. So that's one question we ask. Also, by our readiness to accept the truth from any source, regardless of where it comes from, if we are willing to listen. And you know, sometimes the truth or an exposure of something, aspect about the truth, comes from sometimes the most unlikely sources. It happened in John 9:24 from a blind man who was healed by Jesus by, you remember, the spittle that he put on the ground and made a clay patch to put on his eyes. A man who'd been born blind. He was blind from birth. And he told him to go and dip the pool of Siloam and that he would receive his sight. He did that, and he did. And then he started telling everybody about it, but they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it, because he told them that this man, Jesus, did this, and it was on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders of the day thought, well, he can't be of God. He's broken our Sabbath laws. He's done something that was not right on the Sabbath. He did this healing on the Sabbath. And they tried to get the man to change his story or try to tell him who he was. He says, well, I don't know who he was. I assume he's a prophet. He said, well, he couldn't have been a prophet. He did this, you know. And so they weren't going to accept it from this unlikely source. They weren't going to accept the truth that Jesus was actually who he said he was, the Messiah that they supposedly were all looking for. In Acts 22:18, Paul, who had once been a great persecutor of the church, saw fit to share that with his own Jewish brethren, and the Lord even told him that they wouldn't receive it. They weren't going to hear it. They weren't going to listen to it. And indeed, when he told it to them, they tried to have Paul put to death and put away from them. So are we open to hearing the truth, regardless of the source, without preconceived notions or ideas about the source itself? Another question we could ask ourselves is, does our religion permit us to limit our activities if we don't like particularly the preacher, or maybe we don't like some of the elders, or maybe we think there's hypocrites in the church, and so do we allow that to use as an excuse to basically allow it to gain mastery over us, and such that we've begin to form a habit that, well, you know, I'm going to I'm not going to do this part of my service to God or that part of my service, or I'm going to do what I want to do because, you know, there's just folks there in the church that, you know, I don't think are doing everything they need to do, and so I'm going to do this. If we're not very careful about that kind of attitude, it will form into a habit that we can find many excuses to continue it, and it's very dangerous to allow any evil practice or principle to gain the mastery over us. Another question, can we for business, social, or other reasons allow people to continue in error while we make no effort to show them their error? That might be one way you can test what your religion is doing to your character. You may work with people every day that you really like and you consider a close friend. Have you ever mentioned Jesus to them? Now, I know that the workplace is not the place for us to spend all our time in the day up and down the halls and preaching and so forth. There are scriptures that talk about how that we're supposed to give our masters, you know, our time. But, you know, we do have away times from work. We do have break times. And sometimes we'll hear others speaking in evil terms and so forth, or just someone that we care about. Have we ever taken the time to introduce them to Jesus, to talk to them about, hey, would you like to come to church and worship with us one day? Would you like to study the Bible? Suppose that Jonah, once he was commanded to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, command them to repent before God destroyed them. Suppose that after that great fish that God prepared to make Jonah think that over when he first decided, no, I don't want to do that. And he took a ship to Tarshish in the opposite direction, and the waves began to be bad, and he knew it was because he was not following God's will, and he convinced him that they ought to throw him overboard, and then that great fish followed him, and he had 3 days to think it over in the belly of that fish, and we hear that it vomited him out on the land when he finally, I guess, decided, you know, I think maybe I ought to do what God told me to. And we like to think he hit the beach running, so to speak, and he ran toward Nineveh, and he preached to them. But, you know, he had a bad attitude about it. He preached to them and hoped that they wouldn't repent. He didn't have a very good attitude as a preacher, did he? He was hoping for failure. But you know what? Much to his dismay, they did repent. What if Jonah had continued to refuse to preach to the people of Nineveh? Would they likely have learned of their sin and turned to the Lord? And so maybe this is one question you can answer for yourself, and I can answer for myself about what our religion is doing to our character. Have we ever taken the time to share our religion with those that we consider friends in the world, or those maybe that we like or that we have an association with in a business way, and maybe even in a friendship way? I think we all have friends in the world. We need to be careful about those that we choose to associate with on a regular basis, and the Bible warns us about that. But are we caring enough to share it? Another question we can ask real quickly, and we'll wrap this up with this one. Does our religion lead us to put God and His kingdom first in our lives? That's what Jesus told us to do, you know, in Matthew 6 and 33 and 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And again, in Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. There's that getting rid of selfishness and getting into selflessness. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. In other words, you continue to live for yourself, you're going to lose it in eternity. And whosoever will lose his life, crucify himself, his life, and live through Christ, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In Christ Jesus, we have life when we give up our own for his. And that's why Paul talked about our lives here as should be a living sacrifice for him each day that we live. This implies that when some situation is before us, we will think of God and his work rather than ourselves. When you're trying to make a decision, any decision in life, If your first thought is, how is this going to benefit me? If I have that thought, then I've got some work to do. I need to understand and look at every decision that I make is, how will this affect God and His work? How will it benefit Him? How can I meld the decision that I make here into something that's going to be positive for the cause of Christ? You know, in Acts 2 and verse 42, one of the things that it says of the first church, the early church in Jerusalem, was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The word fellowship, according to Vincent, means a relationship between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in that interest and in each other. Imagine what the first century church would have failed to have done if only a part of the apostles and the early Christians in the church at Jerusalem and churches that were established elsewhere after the persecution, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Imagine if only a part of the apostles and the other early Christians were trying to carry on the work of the Lord while the rest remained indifferent toward their efforts, attending only to the services that they deemed most important. Well, I submit that the church would not have accomplished all of the good that it did in the first century. I submit that it would not have accomplished the will of God had that been the case. And so it does behoove us to occasionally take this introspective look and continue to ask ourselves, what is our religion doing to our character? If we're speaking to someone this morning that's not rendered obedience to the gospel, then we're going to give you an opportunity to do that this day by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, which is that whole idea of changing your thoughts and your minds and your objectives and your repenting to not live the way you did before, but to now live for God. And to confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God, as did the Ethiopian eunuch. And also then to be baptized in water as he was for the remission of your sins. If you've taken those steps, that you've gone back into sin, you've left God. Maybe you've tried to hold on to the world and live your Christian life, and you found that that's not filled it with the joy that was promised by Jesus and that He expects us to have. Won't you make things right with God today so that you can begin living that life of joy to its fullest by repenting of that sin, by confessing it, and then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject, come as we sing the selected song.